Well, good evening to you. And I mentioned Sunday morning in the Bible class hour that I grew up in the generation of the television program called Hee Haw. I also grew up in the generation of the television program called The Carol Burnett Show. And I remember she used to come out at the end of her program and sing about, seems we just get started, and before you know it, comes the time we have to say, so long, and she'd tug on her ear. And I'm serious, it does seem like this week has flown by. I miss my family, but you've been a great family to take care of me beyond what I certainly deserve, and I appreciate it so very much. And I've made some friends this week and found out I had some brothers and sisters that I didn't know I had. And so you've been a big encouragement to me. We'd love to see you come and be with us at the Memphis School of Preaching. Our lectureship is always the last Sunday in March starting. And Brother David Sain, for the last few years, has always been the one to get us started. He's done a great job to get us started. Next year, I'm really excited about our theme, Build Your Hopes on Things Eternal. So much of this world is focused on this world, and we need to be thinking about life beyond this life, because this life is not going to last forever. And I know we get busy, and I know things go on during the week that compete for our attention with spiritual things, but I want to suggest to you that someday the only thing that's going to matter to you is your spiritual condition, nothing else. The condition of your bank account, your 401k, your portfolio, none of that will matter. Even your physical condition will pale in comparison to your spiritual condition as far as importance is concerned. And so, for those of you who have made this a priority to worship God and study His Word this week, fantastic. And I pray that all of us will do the same as we think about the fact that someday, and we don't know when, the last sermon will be preached. The last invitation song will have been sung. And then the trump's going to sound at some point. Who knows, it might be during the sermon that the trump sounds, during the song that the trump sounds. As big and wide as this world is, there's likely to be preaching or Bible study going on somewhere when the Lord comes back. So how do you know it's not going to be tonight? How do you know it's not going to be before you get a chance to fix things? So we tried to preach this week with the passion that says, hey, you don't know when you're going to die and you don't know when He's coming back. So why don't you live for Him now so that you can live with Him then? Wouldn't that be marvelous? And I want to thank the eldership here for the chance to preach this meeting. When I was a little boy, my mom was not yet a Christian. And so I'd go to services with my dad. My brother and I would come home and we'd tell Mom about the service, and she said that I used to go in my room and pull out my desk and line up my G.I. Joes and stuffed animals and whatever I could find and preach. She said, really, you were yelling in there. I don't know why I would have been doing that, because my recollection of our local preacher in my boyhood wasn't the shouter or screamer. I think maybe when you're little, it just seems that way. It reminds me of the little boy that was asking Bible class by the Sunday school teacher, young man, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a preacher. Oh, that's fantastic. Tell this class why you want to be a preacher. He said, well, the way I've got it figured, I'm going to have to be at services anyway. Seemed like it'd be a lot more fun to stand up and yell at people than to sit down and be one of the ones being yelled at. I want to be a preacher when I grow up. I've never met a gospel preacher that viewed his work as standing up and yelling at people. It might just seem that way at times. But there was another little boy in class. He was brilliant. They said, what do you want to be when you grow up? He said, I want to be the visiting preacher. He's smart. That boy is smart right there. I've been both, by the way. I've been the local preacher, standing with the visiting preacher, and appreciating all of his sermons, but shaking my head a little bit when the brethren would come out and say, we hadn't heard a sermon on that since. And I'm thinking, since 3 weeks ago? I didn't know the guy was going to preach it, so I wasn't trying to steal his thunder. But, hey, I'm the guy they were used to, you know. And so fresh illustrations, sermons, ideas, mannerisms that aren't quite as distracting now as they would be later. All those things add up. I'm not naive. I know that if I were to be here, a preacher week in, week out, week in, week out, week in, week out, for month in, month out, year in, year out, it wouldn't take long for some of your very generous, overly generous comments to be greatly tempered, and I keep that very much in mind. But I appreciate your encouragement nevertheless. And I'm glad to see one of our graduates, Brandon, here, and his wife and family. I pray for a good, happy, long marriage for you, all of you together. I want to ask you to go back with me in your consciousness to the day of Pentecost. Imagine, for the sake of illustration, that the picture here is of the ones waiting to be baptized, the 3,000 you know about, 3,000 that gladly welcomed the word and were baptized, Acts 2 and verse 41. They were told what to do: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. About 3,000 said, yes, we want to do that. So I'm asking you this question: were the people on Pentecost given the correct plan of salvation when Peter told them that? Well, is there anyone here tonight that would suggest Peter steered them wrong? When he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, what he really should have said was what? Should he have said something different than what he said? No, because Acts 2 and verse 4 tells us that he was speaking along with the other apostles. Notice, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what that tells me is that when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that wasn't him talking, it was his voice, yes, but the message was coming from the Holy Spirit speaking through him. And so I know the correct plan of salvation was given on Pentecost. Here's another question. The Bible says the saved were added to the church. My question is this: were the saved on Pentecost added to the correct church? When these people came up out of the watery grave of baptism, their sins were washed away, they were added to the church, were they added to the correct one? Oh, wait a minute. How many ones were there at that day and time? If I were to say to you tonight, upon this pulpit I will lay my watch, and after services, you come up and take the watch of your choice. Unless I've missed one, you would say to me, what do you mean watch of my choice? There's only what? One. So don't say attend the church of your choice this Sunday, because Christ only built one church. It's still on the planet Earth tonight, wherever men follow the apostles' doctrine. And that's the church I want to be a part of. They were added to the correct church. No one would have come up to them and said, hey, which denomination are you again? Because they'd never even heard of the concept. You and I have grown up around it so much, we just accept it as the norm. Was denominationalism the norm in Acts chapter 2? Did the next day people start dividing up into groups of 300 or 400 each and go off and start their own churches with their own doctrines and their own plans of worship? No. They followed the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 tells us. So, I know they were saved, they were added to the right church. Now here's the question. How did we get from one church in Acts the second chapter to thousands of churches tonight? How do we get back is maybe the more important question. I mean, you start off with folks that were members of the same body, the church that belonged to Christ, the called out group that belonged to Jesus Christ, and then you look at all the church buildings with all the different doctrines. How can we get back to this one church concept there, where the people, everyone that is saved, belongs to the same church automatically? Because at the moment they're saved, they're automatically added by the Lord to His church. How do we get back to that concept instead of, well, what church are you going to join? Now, here's the thing. In order to answer that question, we've really got to answer this question. How did we get away from one church to the multiplicity of churches? And I'm telling you, it's not rocket science. If it were, I wouldn't be able to speak on it. Here's the answer. How did one church turn into thousands of different churches? This is a simple truth right here. It's a simple matter of addition and subtraction. I would add the word unlawful, addition and subtraction. And what I want to show you, if you'll let this part of the pulpit represent Acts 2, and let this part of the pulpit represent 2016 tonight, between the time the church started on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and tonight, have there been any additions by man to the doctrine of Christ? Yes or no? Has man tried to tamper with the doctrine of Christ? Has he? Have there been any subtractions from what God put in this book? And are there folks who aren't doing things that God specifically put in here that they should be doing this? And by the way, as we go through this message, since a number of you are already members of the church you read about in the New Testament, ask yourself, are there things you've added to your life, practices, habits that you've formed? Have you added some things to your Christian life that you should not have added? Did you used to pray? Did you used to read the Bible? Did you used to give more generously? Did you used to evangelize? Did you used to invite people to services? But you've subtracted those used to things you used to do, and now you're just kind of showing up for worship? I'm just asking, I'm not accusing. But here's the bottom line. The Old Testament, as you know, was written for our learning. And I'm so glad that it was. Some of the most fascinating stories are in the Old Testament, and I want to look at two of them tonight as a springboard to how things go wrong and how to make them right when they go wrong. There's a common denominator in how to make things right when you've gone biblically off the rails. I want to show you that common practice that will bring us back when we've added what we shouldn't have added, when we've subtracted what we should not have subtracted. We begin with an instance of unlawful addition where they were going the wrong way, the wrong direction. Now, it's First Chronicles. It may not have very many fingerprints in certain Bibles, depending on the person who's owned the Bible and how long they've owned it. Even some Christians who've been members of the church for a lot of years don't traverse over Chronicles very often, perhaps. But it needs to be revisited. And I love the story we can learn from it tonight. Look at 1 Chronicles 13. Let's start in verse 7. Here's the setting. Picture the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. It had been in Philistine hands, and now it's back in God's people's hands. And they're excited about it, wouldn't you be? They're very excited, and so they're transporting the Ark back home. Watch how they did it. Verse 7, they carried the Ark of God in a new cart. Stop and give commendation if you can. Would you not commend them for choosing a new cart instead of an old rickety one? Doesn't that seem commendable? They carried the Ark of God, but they didn't choose just any old cart. They said, we need a new one for this piece of furniture. And so they're taking the Ark on a new cart. How's that working for them? Uzzah and Ahio are driving that cart in verse 9. They get to the threshing floor of Kidon, and then that's when Uzzah does something that it seems unthinkable, because Numbers 4:15 had warned, you touch this Ark, you die. So what does Uzzah do? He grabs a hold of the thing. Why did Uzzah do that? Is he taunting God, saying, hey, let's see if you really meant what you said in the law of Moses. Am I really going to die, God? I'm touching it. I'm touching it. No way. No, no, no. The only reason he touched it is because the oxen stumbled. And when the oxen stumbled, the cart that's being pulled by the oxen and the ark that's in that cart starts to topple, apparently. And what would you do if something precious within your arm's reach was falling toward the ground? Wouldn't you almost instinctively just reach out to try to grab it before it got damaged? Wouldn't you do that, generally speaking, almost without thinking? Yeah. So Uzzah grabs the ark to try to keep it from falling. And what does he get for it? Ticker tape parade, key to the city, his name in headlines. Uzzah saves the day. The anger of the Lord, verse 10, was kindled against Uzzah. He smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. I'm a little boy, listening in a church service where my dad's the preacher to a preacher talking about this. I heard my dad talk about it. I'll confess to you tonight as a grown man now, when I was a child and not educated about some things, I used to kind of scratch my head about this story and think, wow, that's pretty harsh. For trying to save something, you die? I didn't get two things back then that I get better tonight. One, I'll never know as much as God knows. I'll never be as wise as He is. I don't question His wisdom. If I can promise you this, based on every other characteristic of God, if He put Uzzah to death, it was because it was a righteous thing to do. It was the right thing to do. Otherwise, God wouldn't have done it. God doesn't do unrighteous things. But then I studied my Bible more as I got older, listened more to the preacher who was explaining things as I got older, and suddenly, eureka, I can see exactly why God was so very upset about what happened. Let me show it to you. If you go back to the original blueprint instructions for how God wanted this ark built and how He wanted it transported, you don't have to have a sophisticated degree in higher education to figure out this. This is pretty simple stuff. Verse 10 of Exodus 25. He tells them how to make the ark, what kind of wood to use. One wood wasn't as good as another. 2 cubits and a half long, cubit and a half broad, cubit and a half high. One measurement, not as good as another. There were specifics, had to be followed. Overlay. He tells them in verse 9, by the way, follow the pattern. I'm giving you the pattern. Follow it. And so in verse number 10, I make it verse number 12 for the sake of speed. Verse 12, they cast 4 rings of gold for it. You've got 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side. What are these rings for? Verse 13, make poles out and make them out of the same kind of wood you make the ark out of. Overlay those poles with gold. Then watch. Verse number 14, put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark. Why put them there? That the ark may be borne, B-O-R-N-E, carried with them. God, did you tell people how you wanted your ark transported? Yes, I want it carried by the poles. Did you give them a warning about this? Verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. The tabernacle is a traveling thing. Have you ever lost anything while traveling? It's easy to do. I recently left my laptop at a place where I held a gospel meeting. The last night of the meeting, I left it there and realized it the next morning when I was supposed to be boarding the plane. They had to FedEx it to me in Colorado. It cost me a lot of money to forget that laptop. We forget things when we're traveling. They could not forget the poles. They couldn't get in a hurry and say, hey, you know what? Anyone seen the poles for the ark? Anyone seen them? No, we can't find them. We don't know where they got off to. Well, just grab a hold of an end of it. Let's go. No, no, no. Don't you do that. God says, you keep those poles right there with the ark. Make sure they don't get taken from it. All right, look at Numbers chapter 7. In Numbers chapter 7, you'll notice I'll never forget the day I was studying on another issue as a young preacher boy. And when I came to number 7, I thought, well, of course. How did I not know this before? No wonder God was angry with what Uzzah did and what they'd done in 1 Chronicles 13. Because what I read in number 7 completely explains it. In verse number 3, there was a gift brought before the Lord. And would you notice in number 7 and verse 3 what that gift consisted of? It consisted of 6 covered carts. I said carts, but it says wagons there. But the Hebrew word, same kind of word you're going to see translated cart over in 1 Chronicles 13. Somebody asked me one time, I said, preacher, I don't understand that. When the translators, I hear preachers say this all the time. This is the same word translated this over in this passage, but in this passage it's translated with a different English word. So what's going on? Well, let me ask you tonight, did you come here in an automobile or a car or a vehicle? Which one? And for those of you who drove, you would say what? I can use any of those terms and they'll be fine. They're equivalents. cart, wagon, wagon, cart. We're talking about the same thing. Six covered wagons is six covered carts. 12 oxen, by the way. Now, what are you supposed to do with these? Lord tells Moses what to do with these covered carts and oxen. Verse 5, take them that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Watch this. Give them to the Levites. The Levites. They're the ones in charge of being the priesthood. Yes, that's right. And so give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. Now, here's what you and I need to remember about the Levites. They are subdivided into three groups. They're all Levites, but they're in three different sections. Here's section one. Sons of Gershon, sons of Merari, and sons of Kohath were in charge of the most holy things, such as the Ark of the Covenant. So, I hated word problems, I'll frankly tell you, when I was in high school and in elementary school. I hated mathematical word problems, but I can handle this one. Six covered carts, 12 oxen, three groups of Levites to distribute those among. Simple, right? Each group gets two carts and four oxen. There you go, you're done. And when you read verse 7, it looks like that may be exactly the way God's going to divvy that out. Two wagons and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. You can use this in your service to God. Four wagons and eight oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari according to their service. Now, wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What about the sons of Kohath? They're still around. And you just gave away the last cart and the last oxen. So what does that leave for the sons of Kohath? Is this an accident? Watch verse 9 of number 7. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none. Why? Just accidental? Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot about you all. And I gave the carts away already, but maybe next time. No. He gave unto the sons of Kohath none. Why? Because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was they should bear upon their shoulders. God says, just in case you get tempted to use another method, I'm not even going to give you any oxen or oxen carts, because you might be tempted to substitute that method instead of the one I divinely ordained. In Numbers, God says, I'm not even giving you any oxen or oxen carts, and here's why. Because you're supposed to bear on your shoulders. I want to ask you a question. King David, do you know about that passage? In chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, he didn't seem to know about it. He was displeased. Verse 11, go to 1 Chronicles 13, 11. David's displeased. He thinks God's been unfair to Uzzah. So he even called the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David's afraid of God that day. He says, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? God, if you're going to kill the people I get near it, I won't get anyone near it. I'll never get it back to its proper home. How am I supposed to do this? Now, I want to ask you a question tonight. Had God already answered the question of how? Yes or no? Yeah. Where was the solution to this addition that should not have been added? Written word. The written word took those who'd been on the wrong way and showed them how to go back to the right way. And I want to show this to you. David's singing a different tune in 1 Chronicles 15 that he sang in 1 Chronicles 13. In 1 Chronicles 15, David says this in verse 2. None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Them has the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God, to minister unto him forever. Verse 12, he tells the sons of Kohath to sanctify themselves, both them and their brethren, to bring up the ark of the Lord God to the place prepared for it. Because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. But here's why. We sought him not after the due order. We didn't follow written orders. So David, what are you about to do now? Watch verse 14. Priests and the Levites set themselves apart to bring up the ark of the Lord. Verse 15, see if this doesn't sound like this. The children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon. Why? As Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Now here's my question. If they could do it correctly in chapter 15 because they were following the written word, could they have done it correctly in chapter 13 if they'd followed the written word, yes or no? That's the point. Whenever you're not sure about whether you should be doing something or not, there's a quick solution to figure it out. Go to the written word and see what it says. Let me give you now the second example to this. And we see this in the matter of unlawful subtraction. Now, Nehemiah in your English Bible is arranged in a way that might be a little confusing to some. It's not something that really takes place historically around where it's placed in the English Bible. The events of Nehemiah belong at the end of the Old Testament period, around 445 years before Christ. So what does Nehemiah tell us in chapter 8? These people who've come home from captivity are very excited about the Word of God and their chance to hear it. You'll notice verse number 2, after they beckoned Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. We want to hear the written word. So he brings it in verse 2. And he brings it and reads it before all that could hear with understanding. And he does this on what day? This is going to be important in a moment. So can I ask you to file it away? On the first day of what month does this happen? Seventh month. Now he's reading before the gate that's before the water gate there. The street before the water gate, from morning until, you got to be kidding me, midday? I bet some people were hopping mad at that and just took off and said, well, I didn't come for all that lengthy reading. No. The Bible says they were all attentive to the book of the law. I used to preach in Knoxville, Tennessee. I'd never been to a college football game before. And those of you who are anti-Tennessee folks would tell me I didn't go to one after I went to one of their games, too. I know how this goes. And so we'll get past all of the shenanigans of what people might say about each other's teams and just make this point. I was excited, not because I was raised to be a UT fan. I'd never really rooted for them or against them one way or the other. I will love college football. I've never been to a game. So, hey, this is my first college football game. And a buddy comes pick me up. He's from the church there. I'm the new preacher there, and He offered me a ticket, and I was excited to go with him and enjoy the sport. And we parked 2 miles from the stadium. And he didn't seem to mind. And I was 100 pounds lighter then, and I didn't mind. And I noticed that people that were parking around us, they didn't seem to mind either. Pep in their step, umption in their gumption. Let's go. I heard people crying out, it's football time in Tennessee. Everybody's fired up, no matter how far they have to walk to get to the stadium. And then when we get in there, he says, now I'm going to be honest with you. I don't have the best seats. That's us up there near the top ring. I said, hey, you know, for a free ticket, these are free, right? For a free ticket, I'll be glad to pay you for the ticket, whatever. I'm not going to complain, a bellyache. I'm at a college football game. So we got up to our seats. It was an aluminum metal bench or an aluminum bench and no back support, no padded pew either, by the way. And everyone around me was sitting on the same kind of bench and no one seemed to be upset by the lack of comfort provided. My very first college football game went into overtime. Now, you know how long the average college football game is slated to last on television? 3 hours. Look it up. About 3 hours. So we'd been there for well over 3 hours, walked 2 miles to get to the stadium. And when the game went into overtime, what do you think I saw around me? Stomping mad people who couldn't believe their time was being intruded on like this? No. Here's what I heard. Free football! Free football! Fantastic! Free football, everybody! And I thought to myself, though it would not be appropriate to do, wouldn't be orderly, I couldn't even conceive of someone when the preacher decided to go a little bit overtime to start saying, "Free preaching! Free preaching! Isn't this fantastic? We're getting free preaching!" Would you walk to this building if you had to park 2 miles away from it tonight to come to this event? And I'm not talking about those who are physically unable. I'm talking about able-bodied folks that have done things like this to go to the ball game or to walk around the mall for 2 miles. Would you walk 2 miles to get to the building to worship God? Would you? Just asking. You know what I suddenly figured out? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you treasure something, you'll go the extra mile, literally sometimes. And so these people listen from morning until midday, and they're attentive. They're really tuned in. Second day, they came back for more. Look at verse 13. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 13. Second day, they came back to understand the words of the law. And they found written. They found written where? In some new fangled piece of literature that had been written in their day and time? No. They found written in the law the Lord had commanded by Moses. Now, if this represents the time of Moses, and this part of the pulpit represents the time of Nehemiah 8, we're talking about 1,000 years difference approximately. It's a long time. And yet they still view Moses' words as authoritative over them, as inspired and governing. And so they're listening to what Moses said in Leviticus 23:39-44. I want to put it up on the screen for you. The reason that I know this is the passage they were listening to, it's the only passage in the law of Moses that gives the specific instructions that you read about here in Nehemiah 8. And what does it say in verse 14 of Nehemiah 8? That the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of what month? 7th month. And what month does it just so happen to be, according to verse 2, last phrase of the verse? 7th month. So we're in the right month. And what do they find out? Hey, we're supposed to be going out and doing what? Verse 15. We're supposed to be going out and fetching olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees. Why are we supposed to get all these branches? To make booths. Why should we? As it is written. It's the written words requirement of you. So the people went out and did it. How many went out and did it? Verse 17, all the congregation that came out of the captivity made the booths, sat under the booths. Now here's where I just have a hard time imagining this, but it's what the Bible says. I take it, it's word. If this is Nehemiah 8, and we say to these people, hey, when's the last time anyone in your family ever built the booths in the 7th month? Was it your grandma, your grandpa, great-grandma, great-grandpa, great-great-grandma, grandpa? How far would they have to go back to find anyone that had built the booths in the 7th month as the written word said to do? How far do they have to go back to find anyone that had done that? All the way back to the days of Joshua. Now, did that part of Scripture evaporate from the law of Moses for 1,000 years? No. People just hadn't paid it any mind. They hadn't done what it said. And my friends, I sometimes study with people, and when you show them what God's Word, His written Word says, sometimes their statement is, well, my mom and dad didn't do that, or my grandma and grandpa didn't do that, and so I'm not sure I'm going to do that either because my family never did it. Aren't you impressed with these people in Nehemiah 8 who say, even if my mom and dad didn't do it or my grandma and grandpa never taught me to do it when I was a child, if that's what the written word says to do, well, that's what we're going to do. And that's what they did. That's exactly what they did. They went back and did what the written word said to do. And the Bible says in verse 18, very great gladness. Now, as I close out this message, here's what I want to do. I want to show you that in the first case tonight, they added something they shouldn't have added. How'd they fix it? The written word says, here's how you're supposed to do it. Let's eliminate what we added as a method of transportation and do it the way the written word says to do it. When they found out in Nehemiah they'd subtracted something from the practice that should not have been subtracted, how'd they fix it? The written word says do it. We haven't been doing it. We'll start doing it because the word of God says to do it. If you and I could get the religious world tonight to read this book and speak where it speaks and be silent where it is silent, all the things that man, oh, you say, has man really added anything since? If this is Acts 2 and this is 2016, true or false, there have been a whole lot of additions and subtractions going on since then. Yes or no? Yeah. So how do you fix that? The New Testament's the law under which we live. It's written not just for our learning, it's written for our law. And so we go over to the New Testament and say, okay, wait a minute. I don't ever read of a sinner's prayer. Never. Not in the sense of someone becoming a Christian by saying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I make you the Lord of my life. Never read that. So if I never read that in the written word, tell me how it got into our practice. Someone added it when they should not have added it. Has that ever happened before? Yeah. How do you fix that? Take it out because the written word says not to do it. Has man ever subtracted from his practice what he shouldn't subtract? Let me ask you about the Lord's Supper. True or false? There are some churches that don't take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, right? Should they take it every first day of the week? Well, the Bible says upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Someone said, but it doesn't say the word every. And unless the word every is used, it doesn't mean every. Okay, let's test that. You go to the bank, you say, Mr. Loan Officer, I'd like to take out a loan. And he says, good news, you're approved. Your payment's due on the 15th of the month. Ha ha! Did you hear that, honey? He said, the month, singular. We just got to pick out which month, and on the 15th we'll send in our payment. And how far do you think that reasoning will get you? What is he going to quickly explain to you? No, I think you misunderstood. Well, you didn't say every month, did you? No, I said the 15th of the month. How many months have a 15th day? Well, they all do. Okay. The first day of the week. How many weeks have a first day? They all do. And so on the first day of the week, I'm going to be remembering my Lord's death till he comes. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, here's the pictorial closing illustration. And I first heard this illustration verbally when I was a young preacher boy in East Tennessee. And I just thought to myself one day I could probably find some pictures and make this come alive the way I heard it. And this is the general philosophy. Let's suppose up here in the mountains you have a mountain stream where the water is pure and fresh and clean and clear, and you could actually bottle it. You could take the water and bottle it and bring it down to people for drinking if you wanted to do that. It's clear. But as it flows down the mountainside, it begins to merge and collide with water that's not so clear. Let me ask you, even if you were really, really thirsty, would you take your glass and just dip it down in there and that garbage that's sitting on top of the water here and just take you a big old swig? It's wet. Well, yeah, it's wet, but I don't know what's in it, and I don't know what it would do to me if I drank it. Okay, I get that. So you don't want this. What about this water right here? Does that look good? No, I can't drink that stuff. Who knows what's in it? And I certainly don't want that goop. I'm not even sure what to make of that. I know this. Dirty water is a real problem. More people die every year from dirty water than all forms of violence, including war. And what do you think about this? If you're thirsty one day, you go up to the machine, just sock your dollar in the slot there, and you can buy you some dirty water. You can either get the kind that will give you malaria, the kind that will give you typhoid, or the kind that will give you cholera. Which one do you want? So you got to be out of your mind. I would not pay money to have dirty water put into my system. I understand. Because there are folks out there that are certainly going to be drinking that which is not good for them. 1.2 billion people drink dirty water every day, it's estimated. And so what if this water is not really the best water for these folks to drink? And I know where they can get something that's not so cloudy, not so murky, not so mixed in with other things that are contaminated and polluted. What if I can take them to this? Oh, this stuff here is so dirty, most people aren't even going to try to drink that. So some people said, hey, this isn't as bad as this. Well, sure, it's not as bad as this, but it's not as clear as this either. And so in the religious world tonight, you'll find some doctrines that are so far out there that it's like drinking grime and sludge. You don't want it. There are other doctrines that are not as messy, but they're still cloudy. But then there's the apostolic doctrine. And if this represents the beginning of a clear mountain stream right here in Acts 2, the water that came forth that day, spiritually speaking, the doctrine that came forth was pure, uncontaminated, unpolluted, right? What happened over time? As that pure water flowed downstream, the doctrines and commandments of men started getting added to God's pure gospel. People started subtracting things from God's pure gospel and taking things out that should not have been taken out, adding things that shouldn't have been added. And so here's the dilemma. Which one do you want tonight? Fortunately, this is the book that will never be cloudy or never be muddy or murky. It's clear when it comes to the matters that matter, matters of faith and salvation. And so go back to the mountain stream where the original water started bubbling forth. Drink from there before man got a hold of it and contaminated it. And the same thing is true. Go back to the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, where the doctrines and commandments of men were not yet polluting the gospel. It was the pure apostolic doctrine. Go back there and you can drink from it and not have to worry about it. It's clear. It's fresh. This book will never give you bad water to drink. Never. So, it's your choice. Go back, get that clear water, enjoy it, or go ahead and try the other stuff. No, don't. Why would you want to take a chance when you can get the clear stuff? Why would you want what's clouded by the doctrines and commandments of men? You know, there is just one way to the pearly gate is what we sing, and the Bible says that when we hear the gospel, that's how faith is produced, Romans 10:17. And we need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24, else we'll die in our sins. And then the repentance that we do is commanded of all men everywhere. It's motivated by God's goodness. That leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. I'm willing to confess what I believe about Jesus. He's the Christ. I'll tell you in a heartbeat that's who He is. And then I'll follow that up by like the people did in Acts 2, like Saul of Tarsus did in Acts 22. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. I mentioned this last night. Saul of Tarsus was praying, and Ananias was told before he went to find him, hey, he's praying. You're looking for the praying man. Acts 9:11. Perfect. When you get there, just tell him what prayer, what script to pray. Get up. Come on, get up from your and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you access this salvation. Now I want to close out with this. And it haunts me every time I tell it because it's not just a hypothetical reality. This is happening all over our world. Even if the exact words aren't spoken as I'm about to speak them, this is a reality in many homes. Little girl, she goes to services with her mama one Sunday. The next Sunday she'll go with daddy. Back and forth, she's yo-yoed back and forth. Go Sunday with mama to her church. Next Sunday, you'll go with Daddy to his church. All right. One Sunday morning, she's headed to services with Dad. She hears the church bells ringing where Mom attends. Her heart is lonely for her mother, and she says, Daddy, can I ask you something? You can ask me anything, yes. Does God do all things for the best? What a grown-up question for such a young girl. Does God do all things for the best? Yes, he does, honey. Mm-hmm. Little girl, tears forming in her eyes. Daddy, if that's true, if God really does all things for the best, why didn't he just make one church so you and me and Mama could all go together? He did. And man came along and messed it up and added what he never should have added, subtracted what he never should have subtracted. Is there any way that little girl could be united with her mom and dad? If they'd obey the same gospel, they'd be added to the same church and she could all go together with them. Maybe you're here tonight and it's time for you to become a member of the blood-bought Church of Christ. Or, as I noted earlier, maybe you've done all that, but you've allowed sludge and grime and grit and dirt to creep into your practice. You've added things that you shouldn't have added when it comes to what you watch, what you say. Words are added to your vocabulary that didn't used to be there. Maybe you've subtracted some things you never should have subtracted. Maybe you can take care of that privately, and if so, I would never try to get you to come down just for the sake of numbers. But I would say this, if you're not sure of your salvation, whether it's becoming a Christian or returning to God as a prodigal, I'm going to plead with you to do that now without delay, because just like Uzzah died just like that, even though God may not be the one to kill us instantly, I want to ask you, can people die instantly? Just like that, when they weren't expecting to. Yeah, you think that it cannot happen to you? It only happens to other people. I used to think that too about other people's family members until my mom told me in March of this year when I asked her, Mom, are you having a panic attack? And she said, no, I'm dying. And within 2 minutes or less, she was gone. I don't know what your situation is, but I know what time it is. It's time to get right. Go back to the Bible. Come to Jesus as together we stand and sing.